A little different introduction today. I was reading in Jeremiah this week. I've been going through passages that tell the events that occur after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Gedaliah had been appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar to be governor over the remnant that had been left there. And then Jeremiah had been given a choice, and he decided to stay in Judea, and he went and resided with Gedaliah. 7 months later, a man named Ishmael, who was actually of royal lineage, and he was among those that had fled out to surrounding nations when the Chaldeans had come, he had returned and along with 10 other men, and he murdered Gedaliah, the Jews that were with him, and the Chaldeans that were serving. And then his plan was to take this remnant to Ammon. But he was stopped by a fellow named Johanan, son of Kareah, and that caused Ishmael and his men to flee. The people were rescued, but now they got a problem. What are we going to do? King Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be very happy about the fact that his governor and his people were murdered. Should we stay here or should we flee to Egypt and avoid him? Well, they asked Jeremiah to pray to Yahweh for an answer. That's in Jeremiah 40 and 41. After 10 days, Jeremiah came back with an answer from Yahweh, and in no uncertain terms, he told them that they were not to fear the king of Babylon. They were to stay in Judea, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, would have compassion on them to save them and deliver them and then build them up. He then continued on to warn them about giving into their fears, fleeing to Egypt, because if they did, then the very things they feared, sword, famine, and pestilence, would follow them there. Jeremiah then forcefully summarized this, saying a warning again, quote, "Yahweh has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go to Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you." Well, Jeremiah 43 and 44 recount what they did. They did exactly what Jeremiah said, do not do. Now, their disobedience is not surprising in one sense, because Johanan and those with him were people who had fled before. So they were a fearful group. But it's surprising in another sense. Here's a group, you ask the prophet to pray, the prophet prays, he brings back a message, and then the response to that is, you're lying. So it got worse for them after they got to Egypt. Now, they took Jeremiah captive with them. He didn't want to go, but they forced him to go with him. And so when he was down there, he warned them that it was their idolatry that was bringing Yahweh's judgment upon them. Their answer back is very disturbing. They said they were not going to listen to Jeremiah, but rather they would continue to, quote, "burn sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." They continued on to blame all the bad things that had happened to them because they stopped their idolatrous practices, instead of it being the judgment of God upon them for the idolatry, just as not only Jeremiah, but prophet after prophet before them, going all the way back to Moses, who had warned about such idolatry in Deuteronomy 27:28. Ignore all that, we will interpret ourselves. So they stuck with their own interpretation of their experiences and the reasons for them. They reject what Yahweh tells them. But that's the nature of man's pride, even to today, isn't it? I've lost track of how many people over the years have shown this very same pattern, both outside the church and those who've come through those doors, and they've sat here for a while with us. But eventually, they'll pay attention. They look like some will get involved. But eventually, something comes up, and it's going to challenge them in their walk of faith. And they're either have to go God's way or their own way. They're going to have to either do something they don't want to do because God says to do it, or they're going to have to refrain from doing something they are doing because God says stop it. And then they go off on their own way. They leave. Their own understanding of their experiences they're then used to justify their desires, even when they're contradictory to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, all of us are susceptible to that pitfall. That's one of the reasons we need to be diligent students of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. And it's powerful for teaching. Teaching is telling you this is the path of life. It's good for reproof. That's telling you you got off the path of life. It's good for correction. Here's how to get back on the path of life. And then for instruction or teaching, how to stay on the path of life, and all that so the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. We also need to walk humbly with one another, because part of the church function is helping each other, encouraging each other, lifting up the weak, and also admonishing each other when we start straying, so that we are maturing together as a whole body. As we mature together, then that maturity protects us from both false beliefs, and there's a lot of those, the winds of doctrine, they're flooding across our land, and from going and just trying to interpret everything according to our own desires. Now, this open rebellion against God described in Jeremiah has an underlying root. It's the same root that occurs today when people do this. I will go my own way. I had an experience. I'm going to interpret my life by my experience. I don't care what God says. Same root problem. There are those who profess to be Christians, but they walk according to their own wisdom instead of God, because holiness is not important to them. Holiness. In Exodus 19:5 through 6, Yahweh told the Jewish people that came out of Egypt that they were to be his own possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. In 2 Peter 2:9, the apostle applies that very same thought to us as Christians. Multiple times, Yahweh told the people they were to be holy because he is holy. Leviticus 11:44 and 45, 19:2, etc., it occurs all over the place. This is what you're to be. The passage we're studying today applies this to us as Christians. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if holiness had been a priority among the ancient Jews, then they would have known the blessings of Deuteronomy 27. It would have been God's people. They had that for a few years, the first generation or two when they conquered the land. Once in a while, it'd appear again under a good king. But for the most part, they tended to live in the curses. If you do not follow me, here is what is going to happen to you. The priority on their own sinful desires is what was the problem. So instead of holiness, it was selfishness. Same thing is really true for us who profess to be Christians. We need to keep holiness as a priority in our lives. If we will do that, we will see God's blessing upon us. If we do not, then we will fall to our own selfish desires and false doctrine that blow across this land. Pursuit of holiness is essential for us. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. The pastor today is building on what he had said in the first 12 verses regarding salvation, God's work on it, and the response of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. I'm sorry, that's chapter 2. Chapter 1. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The passage begins with therefore. Therefores point back to something. In this case, it's pointing back to what he had said immediately beforehand as the reason for the commands he's going to give in this passage. They were to obey these commands that Peter's going to give because of what God has done for them in salvation. Because it was according to God's foreknowledge that he chose them, and by the means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that they were brought to the obedience of faith and then cleansed by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He was the one who atoned for their sin. His blood was sprinkled upon them. He caused them to be born again to a living hope due to their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brought them out from the dead, spiritually dead, and through that to be given this incredible inheritance beyond anything in this world, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, one that is reserved in heaven for them and guaranteed because it's guarded by God. That living hope enabled them to greatly rejoice even though they were currently suffering and they had distress because of it, these various trials. But those trials were proving the genuineness of their faith. And this salvation by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ then was something that the prophets sought to understand by digging into the prophets themselves, and even angels desired to understand what the gospel message is and its outworking for the purpose that they would fulfill their reason for existence, which is giving glory to God. Now, that's the first 12 verses. This is the reason for the therefore that's pointing out and the reason why he's going to give the commands he gives in the rest of this passage. It's this salvation that is promised in the present that's going to be fully revealed in the future, this an experience of the return of Christ. Therefore, because of that, do these things I'm commanding. Now, the first command actually in this passage is that they are to set or fix their hope fully on the grace brought to them at the return of Christ. That's the actual command. But in order to do that, he has some preliminary instructions. The first is they need to prepare their minds. Now, some of you may have a translation that gives you a literal translation. Prepare there is actually gird up the loins of your mind. It's a metaphor. It was a common metaphor then. It's what anybody would need to do with their tunic if they're going to be able to run, if they're going to be able to move about quickly and if they had to engage in something, they had to take the edge of this tunic and tuck them in. Now, we wear pants today. We don't think about that. But they didn't. This tunic would flow down. A soldier's often tunic was shorter. It only went down to maybe the knees. But most men would wear one. It went farther than that. It went down lower. Now, you ladies would understand this because if you're wearing a long dress, you know you can't run. Okay? You can't run in a long dress. Guys, you're just going to have to imagine it or talk to your wife or some ladies. What would that be like? It's basically impossible. You can't run in it. You can't move around quickly. And so they take the edges of it, and they'd have a girdle, a belt, and the edge would come up, they wrap it around, and they tuck it in. So now their legs are free. They can move about easily. Gird up your loins. Be ready for action. Peter uses this in the aorist middle, meaning that they are to be ready for actions, signifying it's one action that enables them to continue to be ready. So it's not keep letting it down. You do it, keep it there. Be ready for action here. Why? In the middle tense, it means because it's in your own best interest. This is going to be helpful to you. He uses this metaphor in conjunction with the mind, the word here. Dianoia refers to the mind in the basic sense of thought, reflection, pondering. Its root is the Greek word nous, for which it can function as a synonym. And that is referring to the mind, the total inner and moral attitude, the ability to think, to reason, to understand. This same word, Dianoia, is used by Jesus in Matthew 22:37 in explaining the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the word he uses here. Now here in 1 Peter, he is using in reference to mind as this faculty of thought, this ability to understand the desires and the feelings then that follow that. Now having such a mind is critical in walking with God as expressed here in this great commandment. How can you do this if you're not loving God with all your mind? Now, that's a contrast, though, to many other passages that talk about the mind that is proud in Luke 1:51, or the mind that has been darkened, as in Ephesians 4:18, or a mind that is alienated or hostile to God, Colossians 1:21. So Peter is directing them to be prepared for mental action, to think clearly, to pursue understanding by setting aside the things that are going to hinder it. And there are many things that can hinder that. And I think we're all aware of that. There are things that make it difficult for us to focus properly, to understand something, and then take action. Here's a few. Audio and visual noise. Now, it would have been fairly minor back then, but you still would have street noise. You have people moving around and things are moving, and so it can be distracting. You hear something, and what are you going to do? Minor then. It's a major problem now, isn't it? It's noise. We're a busier society. It's not just people walking by slowly. It's cars zipping past. There's airplanes going ahead, and jets are rumbling, and if you're down by the train tracks, the trains keep going by. It's noisy. Finding a place that's quiet? So I'll take refuge in my home. But what do you have in your home? The radio's on, or the TV's on, the internet's on, there's distractions there. It's hard. That's just audiovisual stuff. Interesting that Jesus would go out to secluded places in order to avoid those distractions. That's how he would pray. He wanted to be able to focus on what he was doing. So sometimes he'd get up in the early morning while it was still dark, Mark 1:35, and so the business of the day hasn't started. It's quiet. He can focus. Sometimes he'd go out into the wilderness. He could get away from wherever it was, someplace away from everybody, away from the normal things of life. Now, if Jesus needed to do that, what do you think we need to do? Well, we needed a whole lot more than he did. We need to find places that are more secluded, someplace where we can avoid distractions to be able to concentrate and focus in both prayer and on the Word of God. Because it's hard to meditate. Biblical meditation actually comes from a word to chew the cud, to think deeply when there's all these things around you causing distraction. Another area of hindrances to godly thinking is having the wrong priorities in your life. That's a big problem for our society. And it's fine to desire to be successful in business or work or finances, hobbies, social relationships, family, whatever. But if any of those things become a higher priority than loving God, your priorities are out of order. Now it becomes a distraction to you being able to think correctly, as Peter is calling us to do here, because you're thinking about these other things as a priority rather than God. It's wrong. If any of these things are preoccupying your mind out of order, it's a problem. There's an order of godly priorities. He's first. If you're married, your spouse is second. Your children are third. The family of God is next, and then the outside world. There is an order to the priorities we have in life. There's a hierarchy within those things, too. If you are loving your spouse, then there's a hierarchy in how you're doing that, fulfilling what God said. For men, we're to love our wives, but the priority that God has placed there in loving our wives is helping her to grow in holiness. She may not even like that sometimes, but that's the priority God has given us. That's our responsibility. If we are out of the order of the priorities God has given us, then we have a hindrance to be able to do what God has just called us to do. Think deeply. Be ready to think deeply and for action that comes out of that thinking. Don't be preoccupied with what is extraneous to your actual purpose of existence, and life is actually about giving glory to our Creator and fulfilling His will. That's why we're here. That is very against the American idea of being kind of independent, autonomous, but we're not. We are simply creatures God has made for His own purposes. And we actually really do function best when we are in line with His purposes. Another area of hindrances are the emotional things, such as fear, anxiety, worry, because they end up consuming the thoughts of your mind due to a lack of trust in God. were out of order. We know from 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. So if there's fear, then really the place to look is how well do you understand the love of God? Can you trust him? Are you trusting him? Those who are at peace are those who keep their mind fixed on Christ, fixed on God, fixed on his perspective of things. They're the ones that have peace, Isaiah 26:3. We are commanded not to be anxious for anything, but instead by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our request to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, controls our heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we've cast it upon him. If you've taken your burden and say, Lord, it's now yours, you can have peace. Now, if you keep trying to get back, you're not going to have peace. And your mind is now preoccupied with all that goes with that instead of being at peace with God. Your mind's in the wrong place. Jesus commanded us not to worry by pointing out that worry chokes out the godly life, Luke 8:14. He pointed out it doesn't produce anything positive, Matthew 6:25 through 34. And God already knows your needs before you ask. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:8 and 12. I can be at peace because my God is sufficient. He wants me to be focused on him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that for the Christian, we are to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Now, how can you do that if you're not thinking deeply? How can you think that if that's not a priority in your life? Because everything else is going to come in and disturb you, move you away from that. Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action. Get the hindrances away from you. The second related directive to this command for them to set their hope fully on the grace to be brought to them at the return of Christ is being or keeping sober. This is a present active participle. It signifies that it's a state you are to continue to remain in. Being sober. The root meaning of sober is actually a negative contrast to being drunk. It is the opposite of being intoxicated. And therefore, it becomes a general description of being in control, both mentally and physically. We're not to allow negative outside influences into our lives, whether it be something physical, such as drugs or alcohol or the desires of the flesh, or something spiritual, the philosophies of men, false religion, or the demonic. It is being self-controlled and mentally alert. You can see there's a parallel here. In fact, Christian sobriety, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, is related to the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. So sobriety. We are ready, we're mentally alert, we're self-controlled. Now we get to the actual command here. The other two are preliminary to this command. They are what enable you to understand and follow this command. 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope here is in the verb form, elpizo, based on the noun, elpis, hope. Hope is a confidence in the future, which is good and beneficial. And hope always has an object. There's a basis for this confidence in the future. And it will be the ability and trustworthiness of that object of faith that determines your level of confidence. In this verse, that hope is set fully or completely on the grace that God has promised to the believer for the future. This is the reference back to the therefore, which points back to all that he had said about salvation, verses 1 through 12. The confidence is in the object of the faith. If I was making a promise to you, what would your confidence level be? Not nearly what it would be if it's the object of faith is God. Why? I am very limited. I may have all sincerity of wanting to do something and not able to do it. But God, there's nothing that hinders him. So every promise he makes is something you can trust. So my confidence is absolute because it's coming from God. This is the grace that is brought to us. He has guaranteed it. It is by God's grace we are saved through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so that hope is to be fully or completely set on this hope in God's grace, because there is no other means of salvation from sin. That was pointed out by the apostles to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12. There is no name under heaven given among men other than Jesus Christ by whereby you must be saved. Notice that even in accordance with the meaning of this word grace, which is undeserved kindness or favor, it is something, it says, the text says, it's brought to them. It's not something they could earn. It's not something they could achieve. It was brought to them. And while there are aspects of God's grace and salvation that we have and get to experience right now, things such as forgiveness of sin, we are adopted into God's family already, we have access to God in prayer, and because we're part of his family, adopted, we can call him Abba. There's that personal relationship. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the fellowship of other believers. These are all things we are currently experiencing as saved people because of the grace of God. But here he's pointing out there's a fullness that is still to come in salvation when Jesus returns from heaven. That fullness of this grace is going to include glorified, resurrected bodies that are incorruptible and immortal, as explained in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 John 3:2 refers to saying this, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." The pains, the sorrows of this life, they'll finally be behind us. And we will dwell in God's presence forevermore. This hope for Jesus' return also will have an effect on the present life of the believer. Why? 1 John 3:3 continues, "Everyone who has this hope of Jesus' return, they're fixed on that hope in him, says he purifies himself, even as he is pure." It causes a longing to be more like Christ. I'm looking for him to return, and I want to be like him. I want to be ready when he returns. Peter states that this is hope instead of faith. He could have used faith, but he says it's hope because it's actually looking to something in the future. He was referring to the present, he would use faith. But I have this hope, this trust, this absolute confidence in the promises of God. They're still coming in the future. The timing of it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He used that exact same phrase back in verse 7. Revelation here, apokalypsis, refers to taking something out of hiding, and therefore it's revealing it, it's disclosing it, it's making it known. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 describes it. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That particular passage goes on to say he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also brings a blessing to those that are his. So both are going to be true. Both occur at this revelation, at his return. So for us, the blessings begin at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Now, as I already stated, 1 John 3:3, those who have a hope on Jesus' return, they want to become like him. They are going to pursue purity in their own lives because he's pure. And Peter addresses the same truth in verse 14 with another directive based on this command to fix your hope in God's grace in verse 13. The command to be, and a command to be holy in verse 15. He says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Obedient children here, or more accurately, children of obedience, is a description of their character. What a wonderful character. What a wonderful way to be described. And what a contrast that was to what they had been before. As all people are described before salvation as those who are sons of disobedience. Paul has that in Ephesians 2, 2, 5, 6, and Colossians 3, 6. Children of obedience or sons of disobedience? Disobedience to parents is a demonstration of sin and depravity. Romans 1:30 includes it among those of the depraved mind. They're disobedient to parents. Here in the reference is used a description of their character and a relationship with God. Obedient children, or children of obedience. They're children. They're adopted into God's family. Obedience by children is a demonstration of love. And our obedience to God is a demonstration of our love for Him. For those who love Him will keep His commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, makes this characteristic of obedience a hallmark of being born of God, as contrasted with the sinner who loves the world and things in it instead of God. So here, that same contrast is found in whether the person is or is not being conformed to the lust they had formerly, the strong desires. And we all understand the pressure to be molded by this world is great, is it not? You don't feel it? I do. There's all sorts of pressure. This is what's important. This is what's important. These other people are doing this. They're getting that. You should do the same thing. There's a lot of pressure to do what is valuable to the world instead of what's valuable to God. And so it's going to take both knowledge of what is right and wrong, and an unnatural strength to stand against that pressure. You have to know the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God that you find out what is right, what is wrong. If we don't know the Word of God, people can tell you this is right, this is wrong, but we already seen what's happened in our society. Absolute confusion. The elite will tell you this is right, and it's exactly the opposite of what God says. He calls what they're saying is good as abominations. Are we going to follow the world, or are we going to follow what God says? Which is it going to be? So you have to know the Word of God in order to be able to know what is right and wrong. It's also going to take an unnatural strength of character, one that only comes when the Holy Spirit indwells you, because He is the one that changes the believer. We are going to cooperate with Him, but His work must be there. Paul made a similar statement, actually a command in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in which is based on the mercies of God that brought him salvation. They were to be living sacrifices, then they were not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Sons of disobedience become children of obedience as their ignorance is removed by the truth of God's word, and then they repent from that sin and they place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwell, and now there's power to be able to do the things that God says to do, or refrain from what He says don't do. There's now the ability to resist the pressure of the world to mold you into its image. The contrast between conformed to the image of the world, the image of Christ, is pointed out in a lot of passages. I mentioned just two of them. In Colossians 3, there's this great contrast between the old self and the new self. The characteristics of the old self and this bent toward sinful things, and the character of the new self to resist those things, instead live a completely opposite direction. In Galatians 5, the contrast is between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 21, the deeds of the flesh include this: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That word there is actually pharmakeia. We get our word, that's drugs. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Have you noticed those things pretty prevalent in our world, in our society? Getting worse? But contrast that with what he says. Here's the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there is no law. That's the contrast. Children of obedience or sons of disobedience? It'll come out in how you live. Now, going back to our text, look at verse 15. Here he gives the reason for this injunction about being conformed to the strong worldly desires they had had in their ignorance before they became children of obedience. This is really the flip side of the command in this verse, to be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And I'll get to that command in a minute. But first, I want to stress that this is the reason for it. It is a God who created us, the one who redeemed us, the one who called us salvation. It's by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. He is holy. That's the foundation of our own pursuit of holiness. Our Creator is holy. So he is both the reason and the pattern for personal holiness. Now, I've given a lot of sermons on God's holiness in the past. In fact, I gave one back in March in the Trusting God series. So I'm only going to just a few basics. You can go back to that sermon and look some more things up. But the root idea of the word holy, both in the Hebrew, kadosh, and Greek, hagios, is to be set apart, to be separated unto something. Now, God is holy by his very nature, his very attributes, his perfections. They set him apart from all created works. He is creator, that's his position. And he has infinite attributes related to time and space and power and knowledge and ability. And that sets him apart from anything else that's in creation. Everything else that exists, he is different from them. In addition, all created beings and matter have their origin in something outside themselves and are limited. God's origin is in himself, and he is completely unlimited. Even the moral attributes of God set him apart from man. Because though man is to reflect those characteristics to some degree, God is absolutely perfect in all of them. And man at best only dimly reflects it. God's perfection and knowledge and wisdom separates him from all spiritual beings, the angels. God is a being who exists in a dimension beyond our own, without any flaws. He lacks nothing. God is holy, and that defining characteristic is attached to every one of his other attributes. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. It's attached to everything. The basis of the command in verse 15 about being holy in all your behavior is because God is holy. Peter then cites that is written in the scriptures, you shall be holy for I am holy. That occurs in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, 19, 2, 20, verse 7, and 26, and 21, 8. You would think Leviticus is making a point here. He is. Leviticus is all about how in the world are you as a people, as humans, going to be able to exist in the presence of a holy God. That's what all that is about. But what does it mean for humans to be holy in the here and now? And to what degree can we be holy, since we can't be like God in his infinite attributes? You can't be omniscient. You can't be everywhere present, omnipresent. You can't be sovereign. There's only one sovereign, that's God. So you can't be holy in that sense. And as long as we're here in these earthly bodies, you can only be a dim reflection of the moral attributes. His love, his grace, his mercy. We're dim reflections of what he is. Now, there are three aspects to humans being holy we find in Scripture. There's positional holiness, there's personal holiness, and there is a perfect holiness. Now, God's purpose in election, we are told in Ephesians 1:4, is that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him to be holy and blameless. So now we understand, right from the beginning, that's the major priority. We are saved for the purpose of becoming holy to the Lord, blameless in how we live. That purpose then enters into time when God, by his grace, calls a person in to have faith in Christ and then justifies that person on the basis of that faith and imputes, reckons, attributes to that person's faith righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the filth that still clings to us. He sees us cleansed by Christ's blood, forgiven, and clothed in Christ's righteousness. You are set apart to God at salvation. And the proper term for you from that point on is saint, a holy one, because you're set apart to God. That's positional holiness. And it cannot be changed once God has decreed it, because Romans 11:29 very specifically says the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Can't be changed. So once you're a saint, you're staying that way. You're set apart to him. Now, he may take you through a whole lot. He may chasten you greatly, but he's going to chasten you because you've already been set apart to him. You belong to him. That can't be changed. That's positional holiness. It is the first step in sanctification, which is this setting apart to God. Now, personal holiness is the practical outworking of these inner changes that come about after salvation. You're not the same individual. You're a new creature in Christ. You're something different than what you were. The Holy Spirit resides in you. He brings you conviction of sin, righteousness of judgment. He prods you toward doing what is right. He convicts you of sin to keep you from doing what is wrong. And the person who is then saved such is going to strive increasingly to live according to that position throughout the rest of their lives. Or to say it another way, the person that is saved is going to desire to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Where we should go is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's actually the truth. That's where we need to be mentally and emotionally. What I was is dead. I'm now living for Christ because I'm set apart to him. He's made me holy. Now, such a life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the individual also has to do his part. Just over a few pages in 2 Peter, chapter 1, God explains that it's by his power that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. He's given us everything we need to live that kind of life. And because we become partakers of the divine nature, we escape the corruption that is in this world through its lusts. And then he gives us our part. So that's God's part. He's done his part. It's there. It's ready. What's our part? Starting in verse 5, it says, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. The development of these qualities makes you useful and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second step of sanctification by which you are being conformed into the image of Christ. You're becoming more like him. So this quest for personal holiness is a defining characteristic of the Christian. This is what we desire. This is where we want to go. Now, the final step of sanctification is perfect holiness when our positional righteousness, our positional holiness before God, and our personal holiness, how we're living now, finally are joined together to become the same thing. That happens at glorification when Christ returns. And we can be absolutely confident about it because, well, Philippians 1:6 puts it this way, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You may give up, he's not. When we're unfaithful, he still remains faithful. You stumble and struggle, he's still there. Remember, Jesus said he will never leave us or forsake us. We might grieve the Holy Spirit, we might quench him, but he's never departing. He's still going to be there. He's still going to do his work. Romans 8:29 through 30 explains it this way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Powerful passage. That word glorified is in a past tense, not future. We've not been glorified yet, but it's so certain. He talks about it as if it's already happened. That's the certainty of God's work in us. The Apostle Peter's packed a lot into this first chapter. That's why it's taken so long to get through what we have, and we're only two-thirds done. He is encouraging a suffering church to stand firm in their faith in the living hope of an incredible inheritance that is guarded by God. And these are the truths that would enable them to rejoice in the midst of the various trials they were going through that was causing them distress. And their personal response to this great salvation was to refuse to be conformed to what manner of life they had before, these lusts they had before. It was instead to live in holiness, reflection of the Holy One that had saved them. And what was true for them then is got to be true for us now. These same truths still apply. So whatever trial you may be facing in your own life personally, or will be facing, or what we all may be facing collectively as our world, society that in which we live, turns increasingly against us as Christians because we do strive to walk in holiness. That's what's bothering them. We have this enduring hope. It can't be taken away. Why? Because it transcends this life. It's guaranteed in heaven, and it changes our perspective on why we are here. It enables us to live joyfully, even in present circumstances, even if they're bad. Whatever they are, we have an eternal purpose for our present lives because heaven is in view. And that's how we have to live. I live in the present to seek to glorify the God who created me and saved me with a view that all this promise will be true in heaven. So anything I go through now is short-lived. Father, thank you for the preciousness of your promises. And obviously for us as humans, we only know the present and remember the few short years of our life. Thank you for those that went before us that wrote down history, because history is your story. It adds to our confidence that what you've said in your word is true. Thank you for those that wrote it down, that we might know right from wrong. Recognize the things that used to be enticing to us are not worth it. And in walking with you, it doesn't take long that they're not even enticing anymore. We're not interested. Even to the point sometimes we find them as things to eschew, to cast away from us, because we want to live a different way. We've found a better way of life in walking with you. Father, I don't know all the circumstances of everyone here. I just know that life can be difficult. There can be physical things. There can be emotional turmoil, strains in relationships. There can be financial strains of wondering how to cover the costs of things. There's all the political nonsense that's going on, the strains that are coming that as it appears great efforts are being done to destroy the way of life that we've had here in this nation. And yet through all these things, whatever they may be, your promises are true, and we have a different purpose. Even so that we can do the things that Jesus has called us to, such as love and pray for our enemies. We could not do that on our own. But we can see them not as enemies, but as victims of our real adversary, the devil. And so we seek to win them, to take someone who is completely against us, Father, and turn them into a brother or sister in Christ. Father, let that be the mindset that we have. Let revival begin here as we as a people, as just a local church, commit our own selves to walking in holiness in this way. that we would never be found like those that Jeremiah was dealing with, wise in their own eyes, interpreting the events of their lives according to their own desires and flesh, instead of what you have already told us. In Jesus' name.